and the church. Now,
to things like this right away, but we overlook very basic nature of symbolism, which I want to discuss first. Symbols are the basis of communication. Without symbols, there is no communication. All words and sounds, actions, objects which are meant to represent a concept, some form of communication, greetings, objects, and the like are symbols. So every way that we communicate with one another is by the use of symbols. So that phrases like symbolic communication and symbol meaning are really redundant because symbol and communication are one and the same. A second important thing to remember about symbols, especially in Christian worship, is that when a symbol loses its meaning or its power to communicate, it ceases to be a symbol. It no longer is anything more than sounds or words or an object of adornment. A person can wear a cross or wedding ring and never understand the meaning behind it, and therefore not participate in the communication of that symbol. A few years ago, I visited a small church out in a rural community, and they had a beautiful sanctuary. On the altar were two candlesticks, nice green new candlesticks, never been lit. A few weeks later, I went back, and there were the same two candlesticks. Again, they were not lit. So I asked the pastor about it, and he told me that they were 7 years old and never been lit. Now, I wonder if the church is really able to participate in the full meaning of a candle when it's not even used for that purpose. The lighted candle in the sanctuary symbolizes the light of the Word of God among us and His truth, and also the Word of God, His truth placed in our lives, which we offer to Him in service. And without being lighted, these candles are nothing more than something to balance off the aesthetic value of the communion table. They are neglected and often uninterpreted among us. Now, you people, as leaders in worship, will be the ones who interpret symbols to the congregation. You will have to be the ones who explain the meaning and the communicating power of a symbol, or else it will mean nothing to the people. And it's not particularly their fault if they do not understand symbols which have never been explained to them. A lot of people just don't relate a symbol, either words or objects such as these, with any meaning because it's never been given to them. Now, we can spell words and recite definitions. Some of us can spell words and recite definitions and still never understand the meaning of a symbol. Words like grace, or the priesthood of all believer, atonement, justification, a sacrament. These are things that we say very easily, and we have little memorized things that we say about them. But they really do not communicate in our lives, and the real deep meaning is left to conjecture or misunderstanding. And just because you can say words that people can't understand doesn't mean that they have deep meaning. A lot of our congregations are really attuned, or they're acclimated to listening to a sermon and thinking it's excellent because they couldn't understand it. And this is not the purpose of a sermon. I don't think I have been ever more ashamed of myself than when, after preaching a sermon, I thought I understood thoroughly, that the young people in the church said that was a great sermon, but we couldn't understand what you were talking about. And I was at a loss to explain it to them. Found out I really didn't understand. I just knew my God talk. I knew the definitions that went with it, but the concepts were still a little deeper. And if you don't believe that 10 and 11-year-olds can pin you up on the wall for not knowing what you're talking about, you better go back and look it up and understand. The primary sources of symbolism for Christianity is, of course, Scripture. We have both the Old and New Testament, which tie together in many ways. A lot of the Old Testament symbolism has been taken right on over into Christianity and given a, what we consider a fuller meaning. The Jews consider it aberrations. But we have interpreted them in the light of the gospel as we know it. Symbols, both vocal, which we talk about or sing about, and those seen are things like light and dark, justice and mercy of God, the law, the idea of sacrifice. These are all themes which come from the Bible and are really symbols for the work of salvation and the nature of God. Things like the stone tablet here or a lamp are also Old Testament symbols, and New Testament symbols are things like candles, the sheep, ideas of shepherdhood, and different concepts of this nature. Now, another source, or a second source of Christian symbolism, is the tradition history of the church. If something doesn't have a meaning, eventually somebody's going to come along and attach one to it. And this is more or less how the symbolism of our church buildings has grown up. The use of altars, the use of tapestries, the color systems of different churches, the church year, vestments, and these things developed out of simply common practice, common use, into something more specific and with more specific meaning. They often go uninterpreted, especially this kind of symbol, to the congregation. The communion table is never presented as anything more than an object of furniture. The tapestries keep the wall from peeling. Things of this nature are not generally explained. If other symbols are explained, these are often left neglected. A third source of symbol is common life articles or experiences, such as birth, or the fish, the phoenix, the pelican, many flowers, and other objects and concepts which we take out of nature, such as the sun and the stars. Now, we take these common objects or ideas or articles and baptize them with Christian meaning, which is a totally acceptable way of communicating, because that's really how the English language came to express Christian meaning, and it's also how many symbols, such as the Christmas tree, or things of this nature, have been taken over from paganism. We have taken the word nave right out of pagan temple type of vocabulary. The nave of the church is the sanctuary part of it, where the pews are set. And this means ship. Because the church was viewed as a ship, the word nave was taken right on over from the temple descriptions of the Greeks. Now, oftentimes, the source of symbols may overlap. That may be both explicitly explained in Scripture and also part of our common life or part of the church's tradition. This does not confuse the meaning of a symbol, but enhances its richness and power to communicate. Now, so far, mainly what I've talked about is the vocal symbolism, such as in preaching, teaching, and singing. But also, we need to remember that in some churches, the symbolism of smell is used, such as incense or balsam. And in some churches, taste is also important, or feel, such as the use of water for more than just baptism, or the use of wine and bread. These are symbols that we taste and therefore participate in. Now, a lot of times in our churches, the only symbol that we really take by smell will be the smell of a new bulletin or a musty hymnal. But there are other things available. Flowers give a very good atmosphere for communication. Now, visual symbols, most of the time we don't use them in preaching necessarily, but they provide a very good atmosphere for worship, especially if the symbols are understood and not simply a kind of way of decorating the sanctuary or where we're meeting or the church or even people. Now, these are Old Testament symbols over here. These are the tablets of the law. You can have them with English numerals or Roman numerals or Hebrew numerals. This is the burning bush, I hope. This symbolizes the presence of God with us and the giving of revelation through law. The harp is a symbol of worship and singing and of the sacrifice of our presence and our voices. The menorah, or the seven-stick candle, is a symbol of the presence of God in worship and of the completeness of God because of the number seven. The ark is a symbol in Old Testament of the saving of people by the direct intervention of God from calamities that are really brought on by their own invention. And the rainbow is a symbol of covenant. And that's the best rainbow I could get in chalk. For New Testament symbols, things like the pearl of great price, which symbolizes the word of God, the sheep, oftentimes a flock, that's the best sheep I can do. I'm going to do a side view. The sheep symbolizes in a flock the church or those who are hungry for the word of God. It also symbolizes the Lamb of God. We have the shepherd's staff there, which symbolizes the shepherdhood of Jesus in the church and also the apostolic shepherdhood that the pastor exercises in the congregation. The crown of thorns, of course, combines both the idea of the crown with the suffering of Jesus. And we are reminded in this that Jesus' kinghood was expressed in the most mean of terms, and through defeat, he won victory. The ship, as I mentioned, is a symbol of the church. The people of God on the storms of this world carry to a destination. It's not a ship afloat, it's a ship that has a destination. And the vine. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. These are all New Testament symbols. Symbols for God are the all-seeing eye, which emphasizes his presence and his overview of human life. You'll find this on the back of a dollar bill. That's exactly what that pyramid with the eye is for. The hand of God, which comes in a number of different ways, extended or in blessing, symbolizes his power and presence among us. And then the name of God, variously pronounced, the four-letter word, tetragrammata, is one way of terming it, and the tetra graph is another way. And then symbols for Jesus. These take on more of abbreviation forms. When I was about 14, I bought a little medallion, which was a bookmark, and it had this symbol right here, beaten onto it. And I was at a retreat. I asked about 15 ministers what that meant, and not a one of them knew. I possessed an enigma. Later on, I found out that this is Chi Rho, the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ, Christus. This right here is a similar symbol, which is Iota Chi, the Iota being the first letter of the Greek name Jesus, or Jesus, and the Chi being the first letter of the Greek name Christus. And then here are the important letters of the Greek word Jesus, the last two being changeable because of inflection. These are the unchangeable letters of the name of Jesus, and were used for an abbreviation. It is not in his service, even though that's a cute way of investing a symbol with meaning, which has lost meaning for us. The fish is a very early symbol for Christ, and is in compass with the word for fish, which is ichthus. Iota, Chi, Theta, Upsilon, Sigma, which was the first letter of the Greek words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And then the cross, of course, we recognize that is the sacrificial work of Jesus, and also is his presence and absence from us, being both present with us in spirit and absent from us in heaven, so that this emphasizes also our hope of being with him one day. And the cornerstone, which is a symbol of Jesus upon whom we are all built. Other symbols of symbols themselves are communion, which has bread in the cup, the fish and three loaves, which is taken from the feeding of the multitudes by Jesus as a communion symbol, the grape and wheat, and one I could not get up here is the dispensing of the manna, which is more of a mural type symbol, as a form of communion symbol. For baptism, the shell with three drops of water, symbolizing the Trinity, or a star with 8 points, or the number 8 itself, symbolizes baptism, and the symbol comes from 1 Peter 3:20-21, which says that 8 people survived the flood in the ark, and they were baptized by this into new life. And then it goes on to discuss the symbolism of baptism, so that the number 8 has become associated with baptism, and also is considered the 8th day of creation, or the new day of creation. Over here I almost forgot the Trinity, which isn't unusual. The triangle, the three circles, the trifoil, or the triquetra, are all, these three right here, are all from three circles, and are oftentimes combined with the triangle, sometimes with two triangles and a circle, or something of this nature, which gives symbols of three. The circle is a symbol of eternity, which is one reason why it's been combined in this way. Also, the fleur-de-lis, which is a French symbol, a representation of the iris, and the shamrock are flower type symbols that are used for the Trinity, and three fish in various different arrangements symbolize the Trinity. Symbols of the Holy Spirit, who's also often left out, are the dove descending, which symbolizes the baptism of Jesus, both with water and the Holy Spirit. Fire, the menorah, which is a 7-stick candle. Any number or use of the number 7 is used based on the scripture, primarily Revelations 4:5, which mentions the 7 spirits of God as the Holy Spirit, and also based on a very poor interpretation of Revelation 5:12, which assigns the attributes of Jesus in power and glory as gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I never have been able to figure out. But that's a traditional use dating back almost 1,000 years. Some symbols I wanted to put up but didn't have room for are like the Easter lily, the phoenix rising from flames, the butterfly and the pomegranate all represent the resurrection, and things like the flock, as I mentioned, or the keys represent the church in the kingdom of God. Now then, I mentioned briefly vestments. Vestments are a kind of symbol which take on meaning. They didn't start with meaning. This over here is an alb, A-L-B or A-L-B-E, and it was the common dress of the time of Jesus on the Mediterranean world and the Near East. And it's still worn today in countries like Egypt, and it's called a caftan. Basically, this one opens from the front, but generally they open around the neck and you just put it on. Now, at the top of it, the collar is the amos. Up until 10 years ago, that was a separate vestment. You put the collar on, tied it to yourself, and then you put the alb on over it. Originally, the amos, A-M-I-C-E, was a very large piece of cloth, square and tied across the chest and back, and then pulled up so that it protected the neck line of other clothes being worn from getting soiled and frayed. And this was especially necessary because amos is cheap enough to replace, but other expensive vestments which came to be used in the church are very expensive, and they couldn't just take out a chasuble which was covered with pearls and beaded on rocks. So you had to keep it clean. It came to represent, because of its use in early times, also as a hood pulled up over the head to protect you from weather, It came to represent the helmet of salvation. It's now no longer large enough really to be pulled up any further than the back of the head, but it's still used as a head covering, or this meaning is still kept in the Catholic Church, where when a person is ordained, the amos is pulled up as far as it will go on his head as a symbol of him being clothed with the helmet of salvation. Now, the cincture, which is a rope or a girdle, is worn around the red waist. This is what was used in early times to pull the garment up and tie it off so that you could work in the field and not step all over the hem of it. But it also came to have meaning as the rope that bound Jesus, as a girdle or a belt. It symbolizes chastity and moral purity. I suggest if you ever wear one, you tie it very firmly so the congregation can't get it and use it for other purposes. Not around your waist, but around your neck. This is incidentally used now predominantly as a Eucharistic vestment and is worn in connection with the chasuble. I couldn't get the chasuble to show you, which is more or less a circle of cloth with a hole cut in the top, sometimes with a collar attached to it. This is also a common type of garment which was worn in the Mediterranean world simply as an outer covering. And it took on meaning as European dress changed. These dresses did not change in the church. And the chasuble took on meaning as the robe which Jesus wore, the royal robes that they vested him in at his crucifixion, when they put robes on him and then mocked him with a crown of thorns. The stole represents the ministerial authority. This is one vestment, like the chasuble, which is reserved only for clergy, for ministers, of this particular kind of stole. It represents the yoke of Jesus. And originally, the stole was worn, and I cannot pronounce the Greek name for it, as a symbol of city authority. The city elders wore a stole. It actually came across the top of the head and was tied under the chin or crossed on the breast. And later on it moved to the back of the neck because that was more convenient. But the elders of the church took this as a symbol of their own ministry and authority to rule the church. And later on it was used for the regular ministers, not just bishops, but priests, and also for the deacons. It's worn distinctively in the Catholic Church. The way you wear it tells what rank of ordination you have, but in most other churches it's simply worn straight, like that. Let's see, the pulpit robe, most of you would be aware of, is an academic robe. This comes from the work of the Reformers. Luther wore the academic robe. Calvin wore it in the Reformed tradition. And it just came into the church more or less because the educated people were the ministers. And as education spread in importance in the church, people just started wearing their academic gowns for a vestment to replace the cassock. And then it came to have the meaning of the minister's responsibility in education and such things as study to show yourself approved. The hood, which some of you will be receiving, I hope to in a few weeks, is also used as a vestment to emphasize education and the need of education, and can be worn with the academic robe or with a cassock and surplice. I don't have a cassock and surplice to show you. This is a picture of a cassock. I don't know if you can see it very well. And this is one with the surplice on it. The surplice is simply a corruption of the owl. I don't say it's a corruption to say it's not worth wearing, but it's just developed differently. But it still preserves the opening at the head. It's worn by putting it on over the head rather than closing it in the front. Now, as I said, when the Germanic tribes invaded the Mediterranean world, they brought a different kind of dress with them. But the clergy and the church people kept their own dress because they always tend to be more conservative in the way that they dress and act. And so it has lasted through the church. Now, the use of vestments does set the minister apart in worship and in life. And these vestments are worn not to say we are not human, but that we represent not only man to God, but God to man. The clergy shirt, one style which I am wearing now, represents the putting aside of secular vocation and the taking on of full-time or at least part-time ministry in Christ. There's a number of styles. It depends on what country it originated from as to exact style. And these collars, my grandfather wore one, except it opened in the front instead of the back. It's just, this type is just put on. And for those of you who were shy to ask, it does not chafe the neck. It is worn one half size larger than the neck, because otherwise it would choke you. Now, I also have a little sheet here with all the misspellings on it, which show some of the type of hangings and textile wear that is used in the church. The dorsal or docile or several other words for it is a curtain that hangs in the back. It can be plain, it can be pleated, or it can have symbols put on it like tapestry. The frontlets are simply two little claws or three or four or one which hang off the front of the table. These are generally in the seasonal colors, which is listed on, for the Methodist Church, the seasonal colors are listed on the other sheet, along with the stole. The frontal, which hangs all the way to the floor, is called a frontal, and it is oftentimes the mural for some very beautiful symbols, very useful. The fair linen is always white. It does not follow the color of the year. It's used to cover the table for communion. There's generally also a piece that goes over top. And the altar cloths are the ones that hang over the side instead of over the front, and they will follow the color of the season. The super frontal is something like the frontal, except it doesn't hang all the way to the floor. Exactly why they call it super, I don't know, except that it hangs before. And also, the lectern hangings or bookmarks follow the color of the season. And these are things which Baptist churches use a lot, the bookmarks, white or gold or something like this. And the altar linen, of course, is the specific linen used for communion. Now, over here, the colors which I named, purple, white, green, purple, white, red, and green, follow the Christian liturgical year of the Methodist Church. Ours is a little different from other churches. We innovated. Purple or blue as an alternate is used for Advent, and it means both passion and royalty. Both Advent and Lent are penitential seasons which are spent in prayer and confession for preparation of the great works of Jesus in the incarnation and in the crucifixion and resurrection. The use of blue is generally just another somber color used for penitential reasons. Now, on the third Sunday of Advent, the color rose or bright pink can be worn because in the normal lectionary or the old-time lectionary, the psalm was a psalm of joy, and so they turned to a color of joy. White or gold is used for Christmastide, and it means both purity and light. Green is used for Epiphany because it means fruitfulness, life, and growth. Epiphany is the season where Jesus was shown forth as God, and also the theophanies of the Old Testament, or the showing forth of God, is celebrated during the Epiphany season. Again, for Lent, the penitential color, unbleached linen, or blue, can also be used because unbleached linen is very much like a kind of light burlap in color, and is a common cloth like sackcloth, which is why that color is used. Also, on the fourth Sunday of Lent, rose can be used, which is not mentioned here, because, again, the psalm is a psalm of joy. For Easter, white is used, again, because of the purity and the cleanness of it. Then for Pentecost, red is used, which symbolizes not only the fire and the cleansing, but the blood of Jesus. And for churches that wear red on the days of martyrs, it symbolizes the death and martyrdom of a particular saint. On Trinity Sunday, which is a Sunday following Pentecost, white is worn, again with the same symbolism. And in the Methodist Church, after the period of Pentecost, during which, except for on Trinity Sunday, we wear red, green is worn for Kingdom Tide, which is a season of varying length. It does not have a specific length, depending on when Easter falls for the year. And we are the only church, the Methodist Church is the only church that has Kingdom Tide. We figure that the Pentecost season lasting from Pentecost, or the Trinity season lasting from Trinity all the way to Advent, was a long time, giving almost half the year to one particular season, so we broke it down the middle. And in Kingdom Tide, we celebrate the founding of the kingdom in the church and the meaning of kingdom and stewardship. Now then, let's see. Oh yes, I brought some preaching tabs so you'd get a chance to see them. This is the kind that is worn over the collar because it's big, or if you have a step that is much wider than this, you can wear it in the collar. This is worn especially by Presbyterians now. And this is the kind that fits down inside of a step. It would fit down here, this part hanging behind. These represent, in the Puritan tradition, the two tablets of the law. But really they developed from the jurisprudence of the day. The judges wore these. Then later on, the educated men of Europe wore them for a while, and when this passed out, the church kept them, as they generally do. This is a picture from a 4th of July service, which I preached up in Doughton Park. This is the normal wear of a Methodist clergyman in preaching 200 years ago, which is why I wore it. And if you all want to come up and look at that closer, you can. It'll be up here. Now then, let's see. There's a few other things mentioned on this sheet which I didn't mean to. I have a whole development of vestments which are used mainly in the Methodist Church. And it might surprise some of us to realize that the Methodist Church does use a broad number of vestments. No vestment anywhere is used by just one denomination. They're used broadly across many denominations and are appropriate according to what the church will allow you to do and what you feel comfortable in doing. And you can really arrange vestments according to the way you want to use them because they are meant to convey meaning and continuity. But if you're going to use them, explain them, because the people won't understand them. This is one reason why they passed out of use. All symbols in Protestant church came to be reflected in a poor light because the educated men didn't particularly need them. They knew what was going on in the church. But the people who couldn't speak Latin or read or write were unaware of the meaning of what was being said, often were incapable of understanding the sermon. So they had stained glass windows and banners and tapestries which had symbols and pictures on them, which they came to understand as the stories of the gospel. Duke Chapel has an excellent example of stained glass windows which are used to tell stories. And these people would memorize these stories, and they desperately needed the symbols to understand them. But the reformers, being educated men, did not need the symbols to understand the communication of the gospel. And this is one of the reasons why they passed into disuse. Another reason is that they went unexplained. And when they were unexplained, they came to be simple adornment. And when they're just there to make things look pretty or churchy, the reformers had every reason and right to remove them from the church. Are there any questions? You've got a few minutes. Yes.
Well, man, you were speaking of the preaching gown. It's commonly assumed, at least as far as I can determine, that Luther decreed that it should be black. I've often wondered why he did that. I don't really know. Because now in the Scandinavian Lutheranism, the preaching robe often is a much brighter color. They use different colors.
Generally, it was prescribed according to the color of the university. If you happen to have graduated from a school that uses red or blue, these are proper colors to use in the pulpit. What your academic gown is the proper color. Now, we have black one here. I had a black one in college. So black is fairly standard because it reflects sobriety and a life of prayer. This was one reason why it was used. Yes?
I'd like to just make a comment that you said something about stained glass being used to teach. Up in Jimmy Carter's church now, First Baptist of Washington, I was there two summers ago, and they have in the, up in the clerestory, am I pronouncing that right, windows, up along both sides of the nave, they have windows that depict great saints of the church. And they have these on plaques, on plaque on the opposite sides of the nave, and you can read them off and look at them. And then they have great Southern Baptist saints through the ages on the smaller windows down below, closer to view.
Yes.
I'm not used to these seasons, so are you talking about the Catholic calendar? Do you explain about when the times are?
Well, I don't have the times right on the top of my head. Advent comes, of course, just before Christmas. It's the four Sundays before Christmas. Christmas generally has, I think, three Sundays or two Sundays, depending on whether Christmas falls on a Sunday or not. Then Epiphany follows after. It has differing numbers of days according to when Easter will come, because Lent has a specific number of days. Then, yes, it does start on January the 6th, but it can have different number of Sundays after it. Lent will fall, generally a good church calendar will tell you. I have a little chart which tells me up to the year 2000 and some odd. So I don't have to figure real hard. Then Easter tide has a specific number of days also, because Pentecost is supposed to fall on the 50th day after Easter, or after the Passover, actually. Then, after Pentecost, the direct Sunday after Pentecost is Trinity. So you never have trouble finding Trinity. And then the Sundays in, depending on the season, the Sundays in both Pentecost and Kingdom Tide, or in Trinity, or the long season of Pentecost, will be determined by when Easter will be placed, or when Christmas comes. Yes?
You might point out that Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon.
Yes.
Or the following, the 21st day of March.
Right. It's supposed to fall along with with Passover, but it doesn't always do it.
If anyone is interested, the North Carolina Museum of Art has a very interesting exhibition of the kind of artwork to which you referred, where the common people who did not understand the Latin would sit and study the pictures and symbols that were represented around the walls. It's on the first floor.
I'll have to go. I didn't know that. Yes.
How do you relate to your congregation,
the
use of some of the
films
that you like?
Well, children's sermons are great. You can explain a lot to the adults by calling the kids outside. Another thing is Sunday school lessons. We can valuably spend time in Sunday school for a whole season on the symbolism of the church. We can also spend a good deal of time in Sunday school on vocabulary, or symbolic vocabulary, our God talk. And the kids need to know it, and the adults do too. And then taking just any opportunity to explain. A very good way to teach people symbols is to have an altar guild or a banner guild, where the women can make banners or the youth can make banners with symbols on them, and they will learn the symbols by using them and researching them. That was just the season of the year that they couldn't identify Jesus doing anything particular. That's why, because the church here is meant to reflect the ministry of Jesus. And that's why we added Kingdom tied in there, to reflect the Kingdom ministry of Jesus.
I was wondering if there's any reference to the church age itself.
No, not generally. Really, it followed practice, and the church year and its meanings grew up around the festival days that were celebrated. Are there any other questions? I have some books down here in the front that you can get, and there's some catalogs here from Almy and Sons, some brochures on vestments, and then one catalog left on different church furnishings and hangings, and you're welcome to these. You can't have my reference books or my pictures, but you can have the catalogs.
Thank you very much, Brian.
Oh, incidentally, I made all of these stoles, and they're very easy to make. There's no reason why you should pay fortunes for vestments or anything that you use in the church, as long as you can sew or you have women that want to or men that want to, because I enjoy sewing. It's my hobby. This is one of my hobbies.
I continue to be very grateful and to rejoice in the specialized knowledge that so many of you have in this class. You know, I learned long ago to make peace with the fact that so often on many, many things, students know more than I do, and I've learned just to rejoice in that fact and just sit back and let them do their thing, as we have had here today. Speaking of symbols, Headley refers, and this shows you how ridiculous we can be sometimes, a very famous church in New York City was left a very sizable bequest on the condition that there be no Roman candles on the altar. Well, the vestry took legal counsel, and they decided that Roman candles refer to fireworks. So they actually kept their legacy and their candles on the altar. But I think this just shows you how ridiculous sometimes we can be in our reasoning. Now, let me remind you that we meet next time.